Well, this morning, we're going to begin looking at, as I said, the truth of God's Word as it's summarized for us in our Belgic Confession of Faith. That confession is a very powerful reminder of what God has revealed to us concerning Himself and His work in our life and in the world. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy was given for as well. Deuteronomy, we're going to read from chapter 6, but this book was really given as a record of the reminder God gave His people as they came to the end of their wilderness wanderings, as they were about to enter into the fullness of His promise to give them the land of promise in Canaan. God reminded them of what they had experienced, what they had heard, what they had learned, but also of how now they must live as His disciples, as His children. And in chapter 6, He pointedly reminds them of their calling to remember who He is, and not just to remember, but to teach to their children and to others around them. And so, beginning in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and He destroy you from off the face of the earth." Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Now, echoing what we read in that passage and in many, many others, Article 1 of our Confession of Faith leads us to declare, we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, and good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Amen. Beloved disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning as we begin to consider these truths that we confess in the Belgic Confession of Faith, it's good for us to remember that this confession is something of a rarity among church confessions. It's a rarity in that it was written not by a committee nor by a church assembly, although numerous church assemblies have adopted it. But it was written instead by an individual, a pastor and theologian named Guido de Bray, in 1561. See, de Bray lived in the lowlands of the Netherlands during a time of great growth for the church, but also immense persecution. The land was ruled over by the Spanish monarch, Philip. And Philip, well, he was a harsh ruler, levied significant taxes, passed harsh laws. Philip was also a man who recognized that much of his power was owed to Rome and to the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope had solidified Philip's power, and therefore Philip absolutely hated and vowed to rid from his kingdom anything which stood against Rome. And that was hard, because just before Philip came to power, the Reformation had taken hold in Germany, in the Netherlands and Belgium, in Switzerland. It had spread like wildfire as preachers went from town to town proclaiming the truth that one does not need to work for or earn or buy his salvation. It's not a continual process of seeking to make oneself worthy of the Lord, but rather Jesus has done absolutely everything necessary to save us from our sins and to reconcile us to God. He has done it all, and there's nothing left for us to do. And people heard that, and they received it like water on the lips of a man dying of thirst in the desert. And they were overwhelmed with the opportunity to finally, on their own, learn to read and to read the words of God Himself. The Bible began to be spread from home to home, from hand to hand. And Philip hated it. He outlawed it. He caused the ministers to be hunted, the word, printed word, to be destroyed. It was a time of immense persecution. And so Debray, a wanted man with enemies everywhere, he wrote the 37 articles of our Belgic Confession for two reasons. He wrote it, first of all, to remind us, to remind the people of God that what God had given to His people, what He had restored to them in this work of reformation, was an immense treasure. And we must never lose sight of how great a treasure that is. In fact, we must be willing to even die in order to preserve and to propagate this immense treasure. But beyond that, he wrote it for King Philip, so that Philip might understand, might have no excuse but to understand, that these people he was persecuting, they were not the enemy, they were not rebels, they were not ne'er-do-wells. They were merely men and women who love the Lord and love His Word and seek to serve Him according to His commands. That they were people who served the greatest monarch, the King of Kings, and that to oppose them is to oppose the true King. He wanted Philip to know and to have no excuse so that he might repent of his rebellion against God, of his oppression, not just of the church, but of Christ Himself. And the first thing he wrote to Philip and to the church at large is the very real and powerful truth that God's people confess their faith in the only true God. That's our theme this morning, because that's really the theme of the whole confession. That God's people confess their faith in the only true God. And confessing our faith in the only true God, that has to start with the very simple act of professing His existence. And so that's our first point. We proclaim His existence. It's a simple point, but it's absolutely essential. At the start of our scripture reading, we heard Moses say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That was a powerful confession for God's people throughout the ages. In fact, if you look in the Hebrew Bible, they follow the tradition of the scribes throughout the centuries in this verse, Shema Yisrael, Yaveh Eloheinu, Yaveh Echad. The first letter, Shema, the Shin, and the last letter are twice as high as every other letter in the Hebrew Bible, to set it off, to emphasize, this is the truth we confess, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And our forefathers, in the age of the Reformation, they echoed that truth. They were not following a different God than the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They have not departed from the God proclaimed by Peter and Paul. They rested not in the hope of a new God invented by mere men, nor did they serve lesser gods, as Mary and the saints had become to the church in Rome. Our forefathers proclaimed the existence of one God, who is the only God who ever has been. In fact, that's what the Reformation was. It was a calling of the church back to the worship of the one true God, the God who reveals himself in Scripture. And this God is a simple God. Now that might seem a strange thing to say, considering that our God is the triune God, whose very nature is beyond our ability to grasp. But we use the term simple here to specify that our God is united within himself. In other words, there's no confusion in the nature of our God. All that he plans, all that he desires, his deeds as well as his words, form a united, undivided purpose. He never changes. Neither his nature nor his plans ever alter or go astray. He gains no knowledge or abilities because he is the fullness of ability, the fullness of knowledge, the fullness of truth in himself. And there's no struggle within our God. No part of his nature is at odds with any other part. His mercy is not at odds with his justice. The Father is not at odds with the Son. Our God is a simple being in that his perfections are united as one. He's also a spiritual being. Almost from the very start of God's Word, Genesis 3 verse 15, we're shown the goal that God intended to fulfill. And throughout history, though men could not see him working these things, he was bringing that goal to pass. Kids, do you know what the goal of God is that's explained in the Old Testament and unfolded in the New? In Genesis 3, we learn how man sinned. And that rendered every person who ever would come, Jesus accepted, as being guilty, because Adam stood for all of us. It also rendered us all corrupt. And so God's goal, expressed in Genesis 3:15 and fleshed out later on, is that the source of our sin would be destroyed, that's Satan, and that we would be reconciled to him. And the rest of the Old Testament fleshes out what that's going to look like, what that has to involve. And the New Testament shows how he brought that about. And our God being a simple being, he's united in that purpose. Everything he does tends to that end. And being a spiritual being, he's able to work over all the creation. He's not limited by the creation. He's not limited by the acts of men, because he's over all of it. He's the creator of all of it. And so he superintends everything that happens. Every event of men, every event of the nations. He's the one who raises up kings and also deposes them. He's the one who ordains the great events among men. The storm in the Gulf Coast, that is not out of God's control. It is perfectly within his control. The absolute mess of chaos that we see in Afghanistan, that too was ordained by and will be used by God, as difficult as the persecution is there right now. The church is also growing in a way that it seldom grows throughout history. You see, God is a spiritual being. He is above all the creation that he has made. He's greater than all of it. And while all of the creation reflects him, it also all depends upon him. In Isaiah chapter 40, the Lord says, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." And therefore he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Our God is over all the earth. He is a simple being. He is a spiritual being. He is a sovereign being. Psalm 145 says, "The eyes of all look to you to give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing." That's the God whom we serve. The one who is perfectly united in all His ways, who has made all things, who superintends all things, and who does it all according to His perfect purpose. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And therefore Him we proclaim as our God, and to Him alone do we entrust ourselves, for there is no other who even begins to compare to this, the only true God. And as we proclaim Him, we also praise His perfections, which is our second point. The list we see in Article 1 of our confession. He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. That list of attributes of God, they're the attributes we often call the perfections of God. They're the things that set Him apart from all of the creation. They're the qualities that He has, the nature He reveals, but is greater than anything the creation possesses. You see, our God is in countless ways perfect. In fact, He's the one who sets the standards of perfection. If God does something, it is by that very fact something that is good. And if He does it, then it is the perfection of that goodness. Now, God describes His perfections for us in Scripture. That's one of the great blessings of the Reformation, isn't it? That we were restored the ability to read and to possess God's Word. And when we do that, when we read God's Word, we find out what He's like, and we find that He is greater than the greatest of men, greater than the whole mass of mankind together in His perfection. Now, He reveals Himself to all men. Romans 1 tells us His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And so men are without excuse. You see, God created the world to reveal Himself to us. There's no one who has not seen, no one who has not understood in his heart that God exists, that He is perfect, that He is to be worshipped. And yet God wants us to know in more detail, in more concrete ways, how and why He is perfect. So He gave us His Word to describe what He has done, what He is like, so that we can marvel at what an amazing God we serve. We find these lists throughout Scripture. Think of the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, where Moses proclaims the greatness and the power of God. Or think of Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, where she describes the mercy of God in raising up those who are bowed down. One of my favorites is found at the end of Romans chapter 11, where Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Thus does Paul praise His perfections, implicitly calling us to do likewise. You see, by meditating on God's perfections, we're reminded that our God is incomparably great. He's the one whose judgments are too great to fully examine. His works were fashioned with perfect wisdom, designed with an engineered beauty, even at the molecular level. His perfections, the perfections of His nature, well, we can only begin to plumb their depths. But we must begin to plumb their depths. One of the greatest things we can do for our spiritual walk and for our ability to serve God is to spend time meditating on who and what God is. Think of this list that we've been given. He is eternal. There is none who existed before God. In fact, He created time. Before time existed, in eternity, God was. And God always will be. He is incomprehensible. We can know God, but not fully. We can't know God in all of His fullness because we're finite. We can't wrap our minds around God and His relation to everything else in all of eternity. He's greater than we are, so much greater that we can't fully grasp Him. He is invisible. That is, a spirit beyond our ability to physically comprehend. He is immutable, which means He doesn't change. He's not bent by peer pressure in any way. He's not so weak that He has to alter His plans as things develop. He is infinite. No space can hold Him, nor can the creation itself encompass Him. He is almighty. There is nothing that God wills to do that He is unable to accomplish. And our God is the perfect fullness. He is the perfect fountain of all wisdom and justice and good. This is the God whom we serve. This is the God who has revealed Himself to us. And as we ponder His perfections, do we do that often enough? Do we take the time to read His Word and then to stop and marvel at what we've seen? He spoke and the Word was, the world was. He commanded and the light was separated from the darkness. The ground was separated from the water. The sky came into being. He spoke. And man was made. He commanded. And the very sea separated with dry ground in between that His people could walk through. And then He commanded again. And the sea closed in on His enemies and wiped out one of the greatest armies of the world. How often do we meditate on the perfections and the power and the glory of our God? As we do so, we come more and more fully to know Him. And we begin more and more truly to begin heeding the command of Moses. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And so the Lord calls us to consider and to proclaim His many perfections, because He deserves all glory. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. And we bring Him that glory as we pause and consider what He's like and what He has done and what He will do. He wants us to do that. He wants us to recognize His greatness and to come to know and love Him more. Because as we read in Deuteronomy 6 verse 15, our God is a jealous God. That's not a bad thing. He's jealous for our love. He's jealous for our trust. He's jealous for our praise. He doesn't want us to love or trust or worship anyone who is not Him. And as we meditate on His perfections, we begin solidifying ourselves in our love for Him, in our trust in Him, in our praise of Him. God has been good to reveal His perfections to us, so we need to take the time often to meditate on those perfections. And that leads us to our third and final point. As we entrust ourselves to this God, as we meditate on His perfections, we're called to profess His trustworthiness. See, this confession of faith, not just Article 1, but all of it, it is our confession. It's a confession of all who are Christians. It's the confession not just of Grace United Reformed Church or of the Dutch Reformed Churches. It is the confession of the church. It is the confession of all who are children of God. We embrace the truth of this confession, what it declares about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, what it says about what God has done for us and what God will do. We confess this not because it is our denominational confession, not because it is our heritage, but because this is a summary of the heart and soul of what God has revealed to us about Himself, about what He is like, about what He has done, about what He will do. And therefore, as a church, we use this confession to teach and to remember the heart of our Christian faith, to help us remember. Because we're weak. The most essential truths fade quickly from our heart and mind. We heard Moses' warning in Deuteronomy 6 verse 12. Take care lest you forget the Lord our God. Think about that in context. God had just delivered them from their slavery in Egypt. 400 years of slavery. They were powerless. And yet God humbled the entirety of the land of Egypt so that they sent them forth with great riches. And when the army chased after them, God destroyed that army. And then God provided for them for 40 years in the wilderness. Every morsel of food they ate, He supernaturally provided. Every drop of water they drank, He supernaturally provided. Every enemy who came against them, He supernaturally defeated. Now they're about to enter into the land God had promised to them through their forefathers. He was going to do that with a might that would be unparalleled. He would destroy nation after nation after nation after nation before them. And yet He warns them, take care lest you forget. How could you forget? Oh, never underestimate the ability of man to take lightly the grace of God that has been poured out upon us. Take care lest you forget the Lord. We have been delivered from our slavery to sin. We have received the unthinkably great gift of knowing the depth of our misery and of hearing how Christ has conquered that misery and of being given faith in the Lord that we might be united to Jesus, that His work on the cross, that His righteousness and His holiness, that all might be imputed to us so that we could be adopted as God's children. And yet to us He says, take care lest you forget. Young people, why is it so important? Why do we emphasize every year in catechism class? You need to read your Bible. You need to do devotions. You need to spend time every day in God's Word. Why? Take care lest you forget. As amazing, as glorious, as wonderful, as essential as these truths are, we will forget because we're surrounded by unbelief. We're surrounded by rebellion. It wells up from within us. Take care lest you forget. You shall not follow after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. We are surrounded by false gods. The false god of secular humanism, the false god of evolution, the false gods, the formal false gods, obviously, but also the false gods of money, power, and pleasure. Take care lest you forget, for the Lord your God is a jealous God. So meditate on His perfections, read His Word, study what He has done. Consider His eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, and perfectly wise, just, and good nature. But don't just study it. Don't just memorize Article 1 and the parts of the catechism that you're required to memorize in catechism. Don't just memorize the stuff that you have to memorize as an academic exercise. No, no. We have to believe it. As Lord's Day 7 of our catechism says, not just as an academic truth, but for me myself, that Jesus died not just for men, but also for me. That all of this is true, not just academically, but for me. We need to believe it, and believing it, we need to profess it. When we were called to worship, we were called with that scene from Revelation 4. The four living creatures, the cherubim who surround the throne, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." The angels in heaven declare it, and folks, the creation itself declares it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The very creation itself cries out to us. And we are called, not just the ministers, no, not just the elders, not just those who are outgoing, We all are called to echo the elders in heaven who respond, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." We depend on Him. And we therefore owe Him our praise, our confession. We need to say with the saints and the angels, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." That needs to be our confession. That needs to be our word. If we are His people, we will confess Him. Romans 10 tells us that this is not optional. Romans 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you hear that? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not either or, it's both and. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. They go together. If you really believe that Jesus died for you, if you really believe that God is who He says He is, if you really believe that you depend on Him for eternal life and for life here and now, then you will not only believe and trust, but you will confess with your mouth. And brothers and sisters, as we go through the confession, and as we see all the Scripture on which it's based, by which it teaches us these truths, that needs to be our response. That we believe in our heart that God is who He says He is, has done what He said He has done, and will do what He has promised. But also that we profess with the mouth to our children and our grandchildren, to our neighbors and our friends, to one another as we go about life together, that we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth this one only God. That, brothers and sisters, is our calling. But that is the greatest privilege that we could ever possess. So let us make it our resolve this week to study the perfections of this amazing God who has revealed Himself to us, to praise Him for those perfections, and then to begin professing His trustworthiness to all who will hear. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You. For You are the great, the immeasurably great God. The only one who is and the only one whom we can trust. Father, we pray that You would help us to delight in You, to praise You, to ponder Your perfections. And Lord, give us the courage to confess for all who are willing to hear how trustworthy and good You are. Father, empower us to this end, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.